The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Numbers chapter 14 and in your notes to the doctrine of volition. Which, if there is a God in heaven, we will finish tonight. All right, you have the time we provide before every Bible class so that you can make the adjustments that are necessary. First and foremost, of course, is the rebound adjustment, recognizing that we all sin, we all stumble in many ways, so therefore we must keep current with this factor, putting the STA back out of the position of rulership. And once you've sinned, that is the position it occupies. So until such time as you confess that sin, you remain captive to do its will and to fulfill its lusts. So that is not a good situation, and God has made every provision so that we do not have to be in that position. And of course, simply just put 1 John 1:9 to work, the grace method, the quick operational method of rebounding by confessing your sins, and God immediately restores you to fellowship. So that is the first order of the day, and then of course beyond that, whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit, concentrate, and come out ahead in this thing we call the angelic conflict. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that we live in the last days of the church age, that the time of all things is drawing to an end, and that you have made all provisions so that we can continue to pursue your plan. We recognize that in spite of the problems we face, that we enjoy freedom in this country to assemble together, to pursue the Christian way of life unhindered. And for these things, we are certainly grateful so that we can fulfill the imperatives as you have set them forth in your word and act honorably before you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here actually just beginning or just finishing up the volitional makeup, Roman numeral 8 there, of the human race. And volitionally, according to the salvation adjustment, the vast majority of the human race will not make it. They will not come to faith in Christ. Whatever else they do, whatever they substitute for that, however they live their lives, the fact is they reject God's terms for a relationship. And again, throughout all of this, we recognize that God's volition is supreme, that he dictates the terms of the relationship, and if people are going to enjoy a relationship with him, it is only going to be on his terms, and we do not have any input into this matter. We either do it God's way or we don't. And at salvation, that is absolutely critical. So as we noted, this was taught in the ritual there by pouring out the majority of the blood of the sacrifice. And for all people, though, God reads their tape. He knows, he has known from eternity past who would believe in him given the chance. So therefore, God has made every provision, as we saw in those five aorist verbs in Romans 8, which are all, and again, the aorist verb tends to view the action as a whole without distinction in regard to when it happened or how long it takes or any of those types of things. And so he writes there in Romans 8, two of the verbs are occur in eternity past, foreknowledge and the election or choosing. Two of them occur in time, the calling, that is the gospel presentation, and justification, that is imputation of righteousness at the point of faith in Christ. And one, the glorification factor, awaits the future. We have not been glorified as of yet. That verb, even though it's an aorist, is future. So God has made every provision. Nobody is falling through the cracks. People have every opportunity to make the adjustments to God. There is nothing that hinders them but their own volition. So And as we pointed out, among those who are out there in the world, very little positive volition is found among those that enjoy wealth, high IQ types, human intelligence, positions of authority or royalty. As they're born into these families, the vast majority of them are negative. And you look at the human race, you look at the people that make the salvation adjustment, it is the few, and essentially it is, we might say in some cases, in many cases, the lower to middle segments of society. It's not the elite that tend to make the adjustments. So again, we've wrapped up with point F, among those that are positive and eventually believe, a small percentage continues to manifest positive volition toward Bible doctrine. And we saw that even in Paul's day, he was not among the many, as he called them, who merchandised the word of God. And we saw there that even in the Sardis church, there are a few who have not soiled their garments. And so Paul recognized, even in his day, certainly we see there, just having dealt with 1 Timothy, the way he went in and dealt with that local church, which had gotten itself into a pretty significant mess in a period, in a space of not much more than 4 or 5 years. It did not take long for the false teachers to infiltrate. It did not take long, as he prophesied, for those among the ranks to rise up and rebel against the doctrine as it had been taught, and to begin to substitute other things up to and including, apparently, demonic doctrines. So here we see it's illustrated, of course, by the Exodus generation, Numbers 14, verses 5 through 10. And this is at the point where they have come up to Kadesh Barnea, the stepping off point into the land of Canaan. This was the point at which they were supposed to enter. The spies had been sent out to view the land to confirm that God had told them the truth. You've got to do that, of course. That it was indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. That was in chapter 13. And they showed the congregation all the proof of it, this tremendous amount of fruit and all of that. And then the naysayers among them began to rise up. Joshua and Caleb, among those spies, as they returned from going out. So they sent out a number of spies, but Joshua and Caleb were once again in the minority. And the majority said, look, these people are big, they're strong, their cities are fortified, there's no way God can give us this land. And manifested their negative volition and unbelief right there. Even though they were believers. They didn't send out a bunch of unbelievers to go spy the land. They picked spiritually choice people, they thought. And so, unfortunately, they did not and would not believe God. And that it gets into one of the fundamental things with why people go negative. And at a certain point, they begin to reject certain things. Either they don't believe them any longer, or maybe they never did. And they just skated by for years, maybe, pretending to believe the things, accept the truth. And all of a sudden, one day, something happened, some series of circumstances. In this case, it was the challenge to enter the land. Rises up, and you have to confront it head on. There's no way around it. And so when they did this, they gave out a bad report, and so the people, psychotic as they are, this bunch of whiny brats substantially out there in the wilderness, 2 million goofballs at a certain level, very, very few positive believers among them. So they spend all night crying. That really demonstrates, you know, and they've seen all this stuff. They've seen the Egyptians plundered. They saw those 10 plagues. They saw the Red Sea parted. They've seen all this happen, that God's obviously manifested that he's for them. He supported them out there all that time. This whole trip had taken probably about a year, roughly. And he'd seen all of it. They'd seen all of it, but they still didn't believe. And so this also answers, under volition, the idea that's been advanced for many years, people have advanced it, that, oh, if I only had seen, if God would show me something, if I could see God or if I could see a miracle, I'd believe. No, absolutely not. There is no proof of that at all in the Scripture. And to those who witnessed, obviously, you've got many case histories of this. The Exodus generation is a huge one. The first Advent generation, how many miracles did they see Jesus do during that 3.5 year public ministry? A lot of them. Miracles, very likely on a daily basis sometimes. And all types of miracles. It wasn't as though they were limited to, oh, he just did one kind of miracle. I mean, the spectrum was huge, from healing the sick, casting out demons, raising dead people, walking on water, multiplying food, and all the things that he did. And so they saw all these miracles. Did they believe? No. No, they did not. And so they spend all night whining and crying, wanting to go back to Egypt. And accusing God of bringing them into this land to kill them. That really manifests a lot of faith. So they decide right then and there, as this is their thinking, okay, well, this is what God's doing. We're going to dump Moses. We're going to get us another leader, and we're going back. And Moses and Aaron, in verse 5, fell on their faces in the presence of the assembly of the congregation. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, a sign of grief and extreme angst that these people are acting this way. They're very upset by this. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into that." Oh, we'll just manifest a little faith here, see if you can respond to that. But they couldn't. They could. They didn't. It's not a matter of couldn't, it's wouldn't. To bring us to a land which flows with milk and honey, only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Don't fear them. And the congregation said to stone them with stones. Well, that really, yeah, they really picked up on that and ran with the truth there, didn't they? Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting. So that's the deal. Moses brought us out here. God brought us out here to kill us. We're going to dump Moses, and we're going to go back and do it our way. Well, good luck. First, there wasn't anything by that time probably much left of Egypt. The Amalekites had a year to get in there and take over. And again, they were the Hyksos of history, a pretty worthless group of people. And so going back to Egypt, wanted to return to slavery, wanted to go back to the things that they had previously rejected and walked away from. And again, very much the analogies to me today are the people that have been exposed to sound doctrine and want to go back to fundiism of whatever form, whatever sort. To me, it's just odious. And so why would you want to return to that? Well, as a dog returns to its vomit, and as a sow returns to wallow in the mire, some people just hadn't had enough of it, I guess. Well, I'd had enough of it. And so I've seen that go on over the years. It's not like it's new. It just manifested itself. Now, it's been happening for some time. There's telltale little signs. They want to go back to doing things in a non-doctrinal way. And in some cases, want to go back to pure, raw, out, just fundiism. And that, to me, is just odious. Just as this was odious to Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. They found this despicable, that these people did not trust God, in fact. And this brought it out, though. This made it very plain that they didn't trust God. And so out of that group of 2 million Jews, a lot of them believers, probably the vast majority of them were believers, but not very many positive among them, even out of that size group. You'd think, well, there'd be a lot. No, no, not really. Okay, the last one here, Roman numeral 9, volition and stumbling blocks. A negative volition has but one block over which they stumble. That is the person and work of Christ, Romans 9, 32 and 33. So people, we recognize out there, Jesus recognized, you know, effectively, and talked about this issue of stumbling blocks. Paul talked about stumbling blocks. So what are stumbling blocks? Stumbling blocks are things that cause people to stumble, easily put. And unfortunately, there is no excuse. When people stumble, we're going to find out they stumble over stuff because they're negative to it at a certain point. We should, as believers, of course, seek to do what we can not to be stumbling blocks. If we know a person has a weakness in a particular area, okay, you try not to, you know, try not to make them stumble. That's under the law of love. I say that we just saw that in all those non-essentials, that you don't twit people. You don't put a stumbling block before them if you can help it. In some cases, though, the reality is the stumbling block itself is a good thing, and the people that stumble over it are the ones that are manifesting the negative volition, the ones that are crashing and burning. And so negative volition has one block over which they stumble, Romans 9, 32 and 33. Why here? Well, we'll say here, what shall we say then? Verse 30, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness. Historically, the Gentile nations weren't known for pursuing God or His plan, and they were known for pagan idol worship and all these types of things. And some might say, well, they were largely unconcerned with God and all that. And so they didn't really pursue His plan at the level, quote, at which the Jews did. And that would be a truism. In broad strokes, that is generally true. That they attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. See, there's only two types of righteousness. There's righteousness you earn by being righteous, as it were, and then there's righteousness that's imputed to you. That righteousness comes through faith. And again, the negative person doesn't recognize that God's demands are not high, they're impossible. God's demands are perfection, and nobody can ever meet those demands. And that is designed, you see in the New Testament, it's spelled out, the Mosaic law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. What good does the law do? It points out the sinfulness of man, the inherent sinfulness. And it defines sin, and the very best you can do with the law would be to obey it, but man can't even do that. He doesn't even obey. And there are people who really, I've talked to them, they really think, I'm going to heaven because I've kept the Ten Commandments. Well, one, the law is way broader than the Ten Commandments. But number two, even if they had kept the Ten Commandments perfectly, which most of them have not, that still doesn't make them righteous if they just kept those ten, when there are literally hundreds of commandments. So they didn't pursue, but Israel pursuing a law of righteousness, and they did this by works, there's a law by works of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, is the stone itself bad? No. No, the stone is Jesus. And when people stumble over Jesus and go to hell, you can't really accuse Jesus of being a stumbling block. I mean, he is, but he's only a stumbling block to negative volition. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Also here, 1 Corinthians 1:23. Indeed, Jews ask for signs. And again, Paul's generalizing here. Not maybe every Jew, but as a race, that tended to be their thing. Show me. I want to see it. And Greeks search for wisdom. They were known for their pursuit of wisdom. The idea of some of the Gentile nations, particularly the Greeks, were known for their incessant pursuits of philosophies and deep thought and all that. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, foolishness. So again, among negative volition out there, they stumble over the stone which is actually good. The stone itself is good. Their stumbling demonstrates their negative volition. And the stone is there, obviously, to do so. Well, B, since they failed to manifest sufficient positive volition and believe, they stumble over him into hell. 1 Peter 2:8. And we do have a doctrine of stumbling blocks. I haven't looked at it, but I think it's pretty much up to snuff. I haven't looked at it in a while. But the idea is there's two kinds of stumbling blocks. There are bad stumbling blocks, which cause good people to stumble. And then there are good stumbling blocks which cause bad people to stumble. And obviously they're very different. And as believers, it's just our position that we do everything we can, as much as possible, to live at peace with all men as much as it lies with us. But if people want war, we'll have war. But try not to be a stumbling block. That's the whole point. 1 Peter 2:8 here, and this stone here, as he mentions in verse 6, the same verse we just read in Romans, this precious value, verse 7, is then for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumbled because they were disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. And so the negative volition stumbles over the stumbling block and lands in hell. And in stumbling, there's degrees of stumbling. There's that sort of momentary lapse where you lose your balance and you catch yourself and you don't fall. Then there's a stumble at which you fall. And the fall can be anything from you scrape your knee to you break your arm to you fall permanently and can't get back up. You know, I'm falling and I can't get up. A fall from which you don't recover. There's that kind of a fall. And a negative volition will ultimately make that kind of a fall, the fall from which they will not recover. And positive believers, they slip, they stumble, they fall, they foul up, they trip over things. But the positive get up and keep going. They keep fighting the fight. They keep running the race. They don't give up just because they fall. And I believe there's a proverb somewhere, the righteous falls down six times, but the Lord raises him up every time. And so the idea is that God is for the positive believer, is there to aid him, and there isn't anything you can't overcome in this Christian life. The reality gets down to volitional choices. What do you want to overcome? And what are you willing to allow to trip you up? Because people all, Mike Tyson, if you remember him in his heyday, I remember Mike Tyson when he was right in his prime. And people would get in a ring and they were like this. Before the fight with him. And they were just looking for a place to fall. They didn't really want him hitting them in the head real, real hard. Because he could punch. And so they did their best to stay away from him. But they were just looking for a place to fall. And so in his heyday, I mean, he had people so fearful. That literally many of them never lasted more than a round or two. And they just wanted to fall. They just wanted to get it over with. But they had no confidence that they could win. So unfortunately, are some believers. So they look for excuses. They look for people to blame. Oh, this tripped me up. That tripped me up. And usually it's some other person they want to blame, their husband, their wife, their sons, their daughters, their mom, their dad, the pastor, the deacons, whoever it is, some other believer. I can't recover. Well, guess what? That doesn't hold water scripturally. You absolutely can. And if you don't, it's a manifestation of negative volition. It's a manifestation of rejection of the truth. So the negative stumble over him into hell. That's the fall from which they will not recover. See, however, among those that possess positive volition toward God and his plan, there are those people that have things in their life that prove to be a stumbling block to them, which hinder them from exercising faith in Christ. D, God, who knows their ultimate spiritual disposition, is free in grace to engineer the circumstances so that their positive volition can manifest itself. God looks down, of course he looked down through history and he knew from eternity past who was positive and who was negative. But he also knew part of that knowledge would include what series of circumstances would have to come to pass in their life for them to come to the point of faith in the Messiah, whatever that might have been. And God also knew all that, and so he planned accordingly. Okay, I see this person's positive, but they're going to need to live at this particular time in history. They're going to need to be in this position in life, whatever it is. They're going to need to have this kind of wealth or prosperity or lack of wealth or prosperity. They're going to have to be, obviously a soul is male or female. That makes a difference. And so since God foreknows all this, he planned accordingly. This is demonstrated in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, an unbeliever that was ultimately positive to the gospel. Daniel chapter 4. As we saw when we studied the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is an interesting character. Nebuchadnezzar is far and away, probably, I would say even with Solomon, Nebuchadnezzar was probably the most powerful monarch that ever ruled. In terms of the Gentile world history, he was viewed as the most powerful monarch that ever ruled. And he may have been the most powerful monarch that ever ruled even in Jewish history. Because in one man, the Babylonians had this, and again, a lot of nations did. The Jews did too. They tended to view the king as a divine representative. So the king wasn't just, as we separate, government, religion, we separate the executive branch from the judicial branch and all of that. Well, no. You got to understand that the nature of the king was that all this resided in him. He was the judicial branch. He was the governing branch as well. And so all the power, and he was viewed, in especially Israel, he was viewed as a divine representative. And many other nations too, they weren't the only ones. The Egyptians tend to view their pharaohs as divine representatives, sons of the gods. And so this was not uncommon. And so in a society like Babylon, for instance, all the power and all the authority was, Nebuchadnezzar consulted nobody. All the power and all the authority resided with him, and he knew it. He was, as it was said in this dream, he was this head of gold. And even the Medo-Persians, which came after, their laws were different. They, you know, they couldn't do certain things. Even the absolute supreme ruler couldn't. Not so in Nebuchadnezzar's case. He could do whatever he chose. And he manifested this fact several times in the book of Daniel. He didn't wait and consult, chapter 2 there, for instance, with the three Jews that wouldn't bow down and all that. Oh, I'm sorry, that wasn't chapter 2. That was the statue, the image. It's chapter 3. They wouldn't bow down. Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't consult anybody. He just said, you don't bow down, you die. And there's not going to be any appeal, and we're not going to throw you into prison. We're going to have a furnace of fire here, and you're either going to bow down and worship this image, or you're going to burn, and that's it. And his law was law. His word was law. He had absolute and complete authority, and he knew it, and nobody questioned it. And he was, again, the most powerful king, as far as I know, in all of antiquity, and in all the history. So the Jews wouldn't bow down. Well, they didn't go for an appeal or anything. He just tossed them into the fire. He said, bind them up and throw them in there. And, the soldiers obeyed. They weren't going to disobey. And he knew that. Well, chapter 4 here, Nebuchadnezzar writes this tract, we might say, for lack of a better term, to his kingdom. And it's a letter detailing his salvation experience. And so God has this really potent, powerful king with all this authority manifested in one place and concentrated in one place. And he becomes the source of the greatest evangelism of his day, of all things. Go figure. Who would have thunk it? So Nebuchadnezzar writes this letter out in verse 1, to men of every nation that live on the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. And he explains the historical precedent behind all this, that he had this dream, and as he was laying in the bed, he saw this tree, verse 10. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky. It was visible to the end of the whole earth. The fame of Nebuchadnezzar surpassed his kingdom and people all around the world, much like Solomon. He was the greatest celebrity of his day. Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and living creatures fed themselves from it. Apparently, there was a good deal of prosperity in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, too. So, how he governed and all of that really seemed to actually work in his case. And I was looking in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted and spoke as follows. Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from it and the birds from its branches, yet leave the stump with its root in the ground, and with a band of iron and bronze around it. In the new grass of the field, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. Let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the Holy One, in order that the living may know that the Most High God, Most High, is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. And so, and actually here too, and I don't have my exact translation, but the translation here in the Hebrew essentially points out that these angels made this demand of God, and God answered it. Of their volition, they said, this guy needs to come down. We want him down. He's offensive. And God answered their prayer, said, yep, okay, go ahead. But God knew ultimately what Nebuchadnezzar was going to be after all this. Whereas we don't. So Daniel interprets the vision for him. His name had been called Belteshazzar. That was his name Nebuchadnezzar gave him. Then Daniel, verse 19, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, hey, don't let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. And Daniel replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. And so he tells him, verse 22, the tree is you, O king. You've become great. and grown strong. Verse 22, your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, your dominion to the end of the earth. In it the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, saying, chop down the tree. This is the interpretation, verse 24, and this is the decree of the Most High. This is God's will, and you aren't going to get around it. This is not only God's directive will, he's going to enforce it on you. Until you recognize, you will be given grass to eat like cattle. Well, you will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. And you will be drenched with the dew of heaven and given grass to eat like cattle until seven periods of time will pass over you. Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that, it is commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven who rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away from your sins by doing righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Daniel liked Nebuchadnezzar for whatever reason. And obviously Daniel had been exalted to a very high position in the kingdom as a part of his blessing. And so all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king 12 months later. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself has built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth. Didn't even get them all out. And a voice came from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it upon whom he wishes. And immediately the word was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with dew, and his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. There's a couple of recorded cases of this in human history. This is not the only one that this happens. Some weird psychological malfunction, and obviously God, you know, it's God messed up his brain. There's no other way around it. I don't think there was any medication they could put him on for this to fix him. It wasn't going to work. So at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason literally was returning to me. It was a slow process. It didn't happen all at once. It wasn't like he just woke up one day and boom, he was right back to normal. He went through a mental period of adjustment again to normalcy. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no man can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's not that he can't. It's just that they can't do it effectively. No man can get God to undo what he's done. And so Nebuchadnezzar sees all this. Well, he's positive. And so, okay. This is what it took for him to come to the point of faith. And God's willing to do it. I don't think it hurt God, you know, one iota. Pretty tough on Nebuchadnezzar. And that's another whole issue that I do want to point out in here. If there's a stumbling block that's tripping somebody up, you better not make God remove it from you. He may not do it in a way you'll like. And when there are indications that he does remove them, it's painful. I haven't found, and there may be some, I'll look, but I haven't found anything in the scripture where he removed the stumbling block and it didn't hurt a little bit. So, if something that becomes more important to you ultimately than God is, well, he's free to take this out. He's free to do whatever he has to do. And ultimately, this assumes you're positive and want to make it and want to complete your course and lay hold of the highest blessings of phase three. This assumes that you've got that kind of positive volition. The hardcore positive volition that just wants to do it right no matter what. Isn't going to compromise, isn't going to step back. You know, you'll have your times. You'll go through periods of failure and questioning and all that. Everybody does. Doubt, wonder, worry, fear, all those things. But ultimately, God knows you, and he knows you want to do it right. Well, then, he's free to operate in a particular way. One, Nebuchadnezzar was positive at God consciousness, but had not believed the gospel. Two, the mental attitude sin of pride, something that plagued him due to his position and accomplishments, was a hindrance to his faith in Christ. And he manifests that great pride, which I myself has built as a royal residence for the might of my power and the glory of my majesty. God, I'm a wonderful guy, and I need a place to express myself. And so Babylon I built for that purpose, so people could see my might and my glory and all the splendor that is me. Oh, God was impressed with that, wasn't he? No, not really. Three, God intervened and removed the basis for his pride by inflicting a terrible disease on him. Four, after in that 7 periods of time, from all I can tell, that 7 periods of time is 7 years. It's not just 7 weeks or 7 months. It appears to be 7 years. So, how hardcore you want to be? You know? After this time had passed, Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses. He regained his sanity and believed the gospel. And he manifested this belief with this tract sent out to all the world to talk about the Most High God. And so out of all this came the evangelization of that whole generation by Nebuchadnezzar himself. So God's removal of this stumbling block served a much larger, greater purpose, as we might know, and that is his own glory. F, God can do the same thing for the seeker that desires to matriculate, yet who has an obstacle that hinders him from making his greatest amount of spiritual advance. Job 3:25. And Job utters something here that I think most people have missed. And that is, why did God do all this to Job? Or why did God allow Satan to do it? That has to be one of the fundamental questions when you approach the book of Job. Why does God engineer all this? Because clearly he was baiting Satan with all this. Satan's in there and God just, you know, he just points Job out to him. Have you considered Job? I mean, you've been down there on the earth. Surely you've seen all these people. You're a pretty smart guy, Satan. And you've been checking things out. So why pick this one guy out and draw Satan's attention to it? God was clearly baiting him. And he knew Satan would react. And you recognize that there are certain people that are just like that. You know, you can put something out there and you just know they're going to react to it. You know, you know how to twit them. You know where to push their buttons and all that. And so God draws us attention to Satan, his attention to Job. And so the question is, well, why? And why does God let Job be inflicted with all this horrible stuff? Well, Job 3:25 in part answers that. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. Job apparently had this one stumbling block in his life, and that is he worried and was very fearful about losing all the things that he had. Losing his family, losing all his great prosperity, losing his health, and all that. And apparently all that his life was, and he had a pretty good life. And if you go back to the first chapter, his life is described for you in the early portion of this in regard to his character and in regard to his material prosperity. There was a man that was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Well, that sounds good. I mean, what are you going to find wrong with that? 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him, 10 kids. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, many, many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And comparing this to the Genesis account, it would appear that Job was probably a contemporary of either Isaac or Jacob. Maybe possibly Isaac or his son Jacob there. And so Job would go out and he offers these offerings. Now, why is he offering offerings on behalf of his kids? He's afraid. Bottom line, he's fearful of something. He's afraid they may have, as it says down here in verse 5, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. So Job's trying to protect his little kingdom, as it were, here, as best he knows how. And I'm not going to debate the merits or the value of what he was doing or why or pass a lot of judgment on Job. But he does say that he had certain fears, and these things came upon him. And God allowed this to purify Job, to test Job, and for Job to get his eyes to some degree off of the blessings God had provided for him and to focus more on God himself. And so God allowed all this to happen, removed everything from Job, stripped him down to nothing. And what did this do for Job? Well, this resulted, ultimately, in spiritual growth. And if you go to the end of the book, greater blessing than he had before. And I'll bet now, at the end of this, I'll bet Job doesn't have any more fear. If you haven't seen that movie, V for Vendetta, it's not an easy movie to watch necessarily, but that's one of the great points it makes in there. If you can get a person past their fear to where they no longer are worried about certain things, they become very dangerous. And in the angelic conflict, as Job, first Job gets blessed, and God reams his friends out, his friends. God's not happy with his friends as they come in and all that. And it came about, chapter 42 here at the end, that the Lord had spoken these words to Job. And God dresses Job down too. Don't think he was polite about this either, as he calls out to him from a whirlwind there and says, "You want to talk? Gird up your loins. Now let's talk. You have something to say about me? I'm here. Let's talk." See, gutless. "You say all this when I'm not here. Now that I'm here, let's talk." Job suddenly doesn't want to talk anymore. And so as God tells him, chapter 38, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, and I'll ask you, and you instruct me. You know so much." And Job essentially said, this is it. And God's not nice about this. If you look in chapter 40, and the Lord said to Job, verse 1, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty?" Oh, you got faults with the way I do things. You don't like it. You don't like the way I handle my authority. You don't like the way I run this world. Well, strike me out. Go ahead. Tell me. "Let him who reproves God answer it." Then Job answered and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. I don't want to talk now. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more." So God's not finished with him yet, though. He's got more to say to him. So he dresses down Job pretty good. "Will you really annul my judgment," in verse 8, "and condemn me so that you can feel justified? Is that what you're going to do?" So he answers. Job finally says, "Okay, I know you're, I talked out of order. I was in chapter 42 there. I know you can do all things. No purpose of yours will be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not speak." I got in way over my head on this one, Lord. And he's humble and he knows it. And he recognizes it. Hear now, and I will speak. "I will ask you, and you instruct me. Therefore I retract," verse 6, "I repent in dust and ashes." So Job got his. And it came about after Job had spoken these words, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and your two friends, because you have not spoken me what is right as my servant Job has." Even though Job's out of fellowship, he was still more right than these other guys. And he's making, he's accusing God of all sorts of unfairness. And why won't he show up? And I want to talk to him. And, this is unfair. And I don't deserve it. And all that. None of us have ever thought like that. And so we challenge God. "All right, show up. I want to show down, God." And God says, "I'm your huckleberry." He'll show up. And when he does, it may not be pleasant. So he dresses them down, therefore tells them, you better make some offerings here, and I'll let Job pray for you, in verse 8, "and I will accept him, so I may not deal with you according to your stupidity, because you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has." And then the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. When he prayed for his friends, the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Now he's twice as well off as he was before. Then all his brothers and his sisters who had known him before came to him. They ate bread and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000, everything's doubled, see? Double prosperity now. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he gives the names of them. And in all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. These were good-looking kids, too. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons four generations. So Job gets a lot of great blessing out of all this. And great dying grace, he gets to see his generations of the next positive volition and all that. So, don't underestimate God, but he removed what Job feared. It wasn't necessarily pleasant to go through. And also 2 Corinthians 12:7. We see it here now in the life of Paul. And here, Paul's weakness was pride. And we recognize this is a very fundamental to the human race. It's very pervasive out there. And what Paul had to be proud of? Well, all kinds of things. I mean, his spiritual heritage as a Jew. But beyond all that, all the things that God had given him, all the revelations and all these, he had actually personally taken a trip to heaven. I don't know anybody that's done that. That might seem to make you think you're kind of special or important. God, you know, as he says there in the previous verse, 4, I was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. You hear these funny, you know, I've seen them on TV before. Oh, I went to heaven and saw Jesus. Oh, yeah. And then they'll tell you a whole story about it, what was said and all that. Paul comes back and says, I can't even talk about it. And so I don't buy these modern day, you know, trips to heaven that people have made. So if you see any of that on TV, first you shouldn't be watching it. And he writes in the third person here so as not to glorify himself in all this. He talks about it like it's somebody else that it happened to. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. And of course, Paul, all this comes about, Paul's telling all this, because the Corinthians think he's boasting. Because he's basically lining them out about why I've done right by you Corinthians over the years, and why is it you reject my authority now, and you go for these false teachers and these false apostles and these idiots out there? Why are you doing this? And then he provides his credentials as to why he should be listened to and obeyed, the greatest of all the apostles. And he didn't really want to do it. But there's an appropriate place, an appropriate time for what we call sanctified boasting. And so Paul's bragging on himself. Why? Because the will of God is for him to brag on himself at this point and to put forth his credentials. And he doesn't like doing it. It's not a fun thing to have to do. I mean, you don't want to really do it. You know, you mean to have you stand up tonight and blow your own horn before everybody and tell us how great you are and why? And no, you probably wouldn't want to do that. That's, you know. So because of the surpassing greatness of revelation, of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And so God strikes at the root of what he knows Paul's problem to be, that is pride, the potential for it. And if Paul fell, that would be a very big fall. And, you know, very horrible in the angelic conflict for a leader of that magnitude to not make it and to fall. And so God does what's necessary to keep him on the straight and narrow. And unfortunately, for Paul, it's not pleasant. So he gets this thorn in the flesh. And people have speculated about this and all that. What is the thorn in the flesh? What is this messenger of Satan? Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have become foolish. You Corinthians compelled me. I didn't want to do this. I didn't even want to be writing like this. But actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you. And 13, and for what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except I myself did not become a financial burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. See, he wouldn't take money from the Corinthians. Paul would take support from other churches, but he wouldn't take money from the Corinthians because he was proving a spiritual point. And so this messenger of Satan, and I haven't done the book, but from what I've seen and the things I've studied, the verb to torment there is literally a verb for, you know, beating, a physical beating. And so apparently from time to time, this messenger of Satan, whoever it was, this demon probably, would come and just rough Paul up a little bit, physically. That appears to be what the passage is saying. And so God intervened in his life. And the two instances I found of believers where God did intervene, would you rather be Job or Paul? Or would you rather deal with your own stumbling blocks and not make God deal with them? Both these examples demonstrate that if the believer will not deal with his own stumbling blocks, God may deal with them in a way that is not pleasant. H, on the other hand, positive believers are exhorted to face their obstacles and remove them, even at extreme cost. Matthew 5, 29 and 30. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body, one of the parts of your body, than your whole body to go to hell. Now, obviously, nobody is going to reach in and pluck out their own eye or cut off their own arm. Normal people are not going to do this. But what he is saying is you better concentrate on where you see and perceive areas of weakness and deal with them. And he uses an extreme example to prove his point, to recognize that, yes, would it be better to be, you know, as it were, we might say, lame in heaven than able-bodied in hell? Yeah, it would be better to be lame in heaven than able-bodied in hell. That's the whole point. The parable of the soils would suggest that if one is not ultimately positive, God will not intervene, but will allow that believer to stumble, and he will fail to make the full adjustments. Mark 4, 15 through 19. So this passage gets into the fact that in certain cases we see God doesn't do anything. And the reason behind all this, though, is God knows the volition of the person. We don't. And people can put on a very good act, and maybe put on a good act for years. But ultimately, they'll be shown for what they are. We all will. Mark 4, 15. The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and they hear, and immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. And God doesn't stop him. God doesn't intervene. Why? Because he knows they're negative. They're never going to believe. And so Satan works on them, and he's successful. We might say successful from Satan's viewpoint. Then you have the others. In a similar way are those on whom seed was sown on rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. They make the salvation adjustment. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. There are believers like that out there. They're going to make the salvation adjustment. You may see them around for a year or two or five or whatever. God, maybe even 10, who knows? But when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. They can't take the rejection of family, friends, all of this, the harder aspects of the Christian life, of people being against them, of being in the minority all the time, because the truth is always in the minority. They immediately fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. And these are the ones who have heard the word. And they also make the salvation adjustment. But the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word. And I would assume this is a longer process than, say, the one that faces a persecution or affliction. Because persecution or affliction is going to come. And normally, my experience has been, when you first get saved, and also when you first get on doctrine, it comes pretty rapidly. This other thing, the worries of the world, this is more of an ongoing situation, it would appear to me. That this takes a little more time. So you'll see believers that are around for some time, maybe. Make some adjustments, make some applications. All that look good on the surface. But bottom line, they're materialists. Bottom line, that it's going to cost them eventually. Because they're double-minded. They're trying to love God and money. And how many times are we told you can't do that? It won't work. If you're about the money, you can forget it. God ultimately is going to knock you off. Because that's not God. So the worries of the world, the deceitfulness, why are riches deceitful? Because they promise what they can't deliver. They promise contentment, prosperity, permanency. They can't deliver any of those things. You can lose it all, and you can lose it that fast. And the desires for other things, again, they have, you know, they want to take their vacations, they want to pursue this, buy this, do that, go here, go there, all blah, blah, blah. They want all these things. They enter in and choke the word. And the fact, and again, for these things to enter in, again, it kind of implies to me some time is passing. They may not show up immediately. And it becomes unfruitful. And so ultimately, they crash and burn. Although they may be positive for a while, maybe made some good applications, did some things. But the word, they can't do both. They can't love God and money. And ultimately, deep down, God knows who you love. He knows what you're about. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. The good soil represents positive volition. And in another parallel passage, he talks about the intellectually honest mind and an honest and good heart. They're intellectually honest and they're positive. That'll get you a long way with God. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. And again, well, yeah, there's another one. They bear fruit with patience in one of the parallel passages. Some 30, some 60, some 100. And even among the positive believers, you see these levels of productivity. They're not all 100-fold. Some 60, some 30, some 100. And they bear fruit. And so as a pastor, you can't concern yourself with, well, that believer's only a 30-fold believer. Well, maybe that's all they're ever going to be. But that sure beats the hell out of the ones that peel off and don't make it. And so sometimes you have to just write, you know, would you like all believers to be 100-fold? Sure, absolutely. But is that going to be the case? Well, probably not. And you just have to accept that and all that and move on. So again, sometimes that we see here, for some of these people, he doesn't remove the stumbling block. Because ultimately, bottom line, behind it all, they're not positive. They may have made it for years. They may have been positive and gone negative. We don't know. Maybe they were just playing games all the time. And again, until people's feet are put to the fire and they're forced to deal with certain things, forced to deal with authority, forced to deal with separation, forced to deal with some of the unpleasant aspects of the Christian life and all that. And if they're not committed, if you're not fully committed to this with all your heart and your soul, you'll crash and burn at some point, sometime. It'll happen. So doctrine, again, has to be a part of everything in your life. I mean, it is. It becomes your life. Jay, this serves to demonstrate that there is both a human and a divine aspect to the matter of volition. One cannot focus on one to the exclusion of the other. And I think that's why there is a balance here of, in some cases, God intervenes, in some cases he don't. But he has the added benefit of being able to see the volitional pattern, of knowing what a person ultimately is. And that's something we don't have. And as he told Nebuchadnezzar, he delights in exalting the lowliest men over it. I mean, I've listened to the criticism over the years of myself and other pastors and this and that, and, oh, they're not this, they're not that, they don't do this, they don't do that, blah, blah, blah. Mispronounces words, not sophisticated enough, not this, not that. Well, take it up with God. He decided to pick us lowly guys and put us in charge. We didn't decide it, believe it or not. We just agreed to go along with it. But that becomes the issue is, ultimately, you have to determine, am I going to orient to the will of God as it's revealed? And God knows ultimately what you're going to be. And he'll do what's necessary to get you there. That's his part of it. Now, on your part of it, yeah, you're expected to do certain things too. This does not remove human volition. Okay, well, we did get through that tonight and right on time, so we are done. Have your notes for chapter 3 tomorrow, and we will pick up with the beginning of that chapter. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.